We're reading from verse 22 to verse 36. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 to verse 36. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou in my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. Continuing our prayer meeting night studies on the prophets of the Lord, we come to consider David. We'll take as a text or a pretext, certainly as a basis for all the rest that we'll say tonight, verse 30 of Acts chapter 2. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. The figure of David stands like a colossus astride much of the history of the nation of Israel. It was David who was chosen of God to mold the kingdom of Israel into a vast, successful, victorious, stable, and with all that spiritual empire, the most potent political as well as religious force, certainly in the days of David, anywhere to be found in the world. It was David who proved himself to be the worthiest of warriors, a man who inspired such a level of devotion and courage among his followers as has rarely been attained by any military leader. It was David whose music could calm the mind of Israel's first king, the psychotic Saul, And on the other hand, the same music could lead an entire nation to the depths of self-humiliation before God and to the heights of worship as they got in tune with the choirs of heaven and sang the anthems of praise to their Lord Jehovah. When you read the story of David, you'll find all the elements of a great story and a great drama. Now, I'm not a novelist, story writer, storyteller, much less a dramatist. But you can't fail to see the elements of a great story in this man. His humble beginning, his dauntless courage, his great-hearted love, his poetic genius, his tremendous musical ability. Add to these his military prowess, his regal splendor, and in spite of that, his very tender heart. When you come to the last years of his life, something that touches many a person's heart, his parental agony over children who in some cases at least brought him to the depths of woe. So you could go on. All these things certainly form the elements of a great story. But when you've said all those things about David, essentially, you've said little or nothing about him. Because the one thing about this man's life, more than any other thing, is that David was a man of God. He was God's man, in touch with God, reflecting the glory of God, always with the name of the Lord in his lips. And I believe through most of the varied events of his very eventful life, irradiating the tremendous glory of God and power of God to all with whom he came in contact. Think, unless you see this in the life of David, you're going to miss what this man is all about. Now, we may think of David as the man after God's own heart. When you think that it was the Lord who gave him that title, I think you'll see that David, if not unique among men, certainly is one of the top echelon of saints. Can you imagine a man to whom God Almighty gives the testimony? He is a man after my own heart. I would to God tonight that the Lord in heaven could give every one of us that testimony. We could think of David as the sweet psalmist of Israel. We may consider him as the one who preeminently in the history of Israel is the king. And all those are very productive lines of study. But I think that it's good to consider David as a prophet. And I'm going to seek to do that a little tonight, not in any great detail, because you all know how short-winded I like to be on Wednesday nights. Don't always attain to it, but I like to be short-winded anyway. I want to think of him as a prophet, so that I'm not going to try and do a character sketch on the man, but I want us to think of him particularly as a prophet. Now, much of what David wrote was not prophetic in the very strict sense of the word. It was prophetic in the sense of conveying God's inspired message, but not prophetic in the sense of foretelling that which was to come. Much of his ministry was what you would call didactic. It was a ministry of teaching spiritual truths to the people of God, of exhorting them to worship and to holiness. But I think it's often overlooked that also much of what David wrote was truly prophetic. And indeed, I think that without going to extremes, if you were to study the Psalms from this angle, you may be more than a little surprised to find out how vast an amount of references in the Psalms of David have their true meaning as prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you read the Psalms, you will find that almost all of David's prophetic ministry centered on the person and work of Christ. Now, many other prophets were called whose prophetic ministry ranged much more widely over a great spectrum of important subjects. But David, while he did touch on other subjects, David almost always in the prophetic part of his ministry was called to speak of Christ. That again is a great testimony and a great privilege. When you think of David as a man, you can think of one in deep personal communion with God. Let me say this. The man who was inspired to write these Psalms that so express the deepest spiritual needs and the highest spiritual aspirations of the people of God in every age, that man could not but be a man who walked with God. David was a man whose personal communion with God was centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And let me say this to you. Unless your communion with God centers on Christ, you haven't even scratched the surface of communion with God. Communion with God is not saying, well, now I must have my daily devotions. I must read at least a chapter. I must read at least three chapters. I must spend 15 minutes a day in prayer. I would rather have 2 minutes in communion with God with a sight of Christ than to stay for 2 hours going through the mechanics of something that neither touches the heart of man nor the throne of God. Let me say this very honestly. Much of what passes for devotions among the people of God today does not touch the heart of the Christian. And much of what passes as devotion among God's people most certainly does not touch the throne of God. Heaven isn't moved. Hell isn't moved, and earth isn't moved. I think we've got to see that very honestly. The Christian that doesn't face up to that is, I don't want to use language that's too strong, but I believe that at least you can say he is culpably deluding himself. Oh, we can make all sorts of excuses as to why the earth isn't moved when we pray. Why souls are not moved when we pray. Why the enemies of God are not moved when we pray. Why hell is not trembling when we pray. The old saying is, the devil trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Well, the devil doesn't tremble too much when most of us get on our knees. We can make all sorts of excuses why. These are hard days. I think God Almighty must feel sick. And that's a very scriptural expression. Revelation chapter 3. The Lord himself speaks of it. But he must feel sick at Christians nowadays talking about how hard it is. When you think that God's people saw revival when it cost multiplied thousands of them their lives just to name the name of Christ. And you think of that, and then hear Christians in America or Britain or somewhere else like that today saying, oh, it's so hard nowadays. So hard. That's why we're not seeing anything done. Let's stop fooling ourselves. The reason why we're not seeing anything done is that we have lost, in most cases, the secret and the key to true praying. And the secret to communion with God is a sight of Jesus Christ. That's the real key. We pray in Jesus' name. But to most Christians, that's just a handy way to finish a prayer that otherwise wouldn't sound finished. God help us when the name of Jesus Christ has been so demeaned that it's just a verbal punctuation mark to put a period at the end of our prayer. To pray in the name of Jesus Christ is to have a heart and a mind that perceive the merits of Christ, to have a faith that lifts up those merits to the throne of God and that claims God's answer through Jesus Christ. David held personal communion with God because he was centered on the person and the work of Christ. How many times, and again I want to preface this remark, as I do so often when I talk on the subject of prayer, by saying I don't wish to be unduly critical. But honesty demands that we face problems where there are problems. But how often do you even hear preachers lead congregations in prayer? And as they start out to pray, there is a direct approach, a naming of the name of God their Father. And there is sometimes never even a reference to the person and work of Jesus Christ. How often do you hear that? Oh God, we thank you for this day, for the food we have, for the weather we have, for the health we have, for the homes we have. Bless us now, meet with us, do us good. Amen. Now all those items are just items for praise. And the petitions may be very, very important. But you needn't tell me that you are in any mind to pray if you have no mind for Jesus Christ. David had his personal communion with God centered on the person and work of Christ. David's prophetic commission from God centered on the person and work of Christ. You open your Psalter, your book of Psalms. The first psalm speaks of the ideal man. Now we can take the blessings of that psalm and the warnings of that psalm as a message to every Christian. But there never has been a man who could measure up to the description of the blessed man in Psalm 1, save the man Christ Jesus. The ideal man, the man in whom and on whom the blessings of God are to be found, is the man Jesus Christ. In the second psalm, he is the Son of God. He is the only begotten of the Father. He is the King whom God has set upon his holy hill of Zion. That's how David starts the Psalter. He speaks of the unique person of Christ. You go through this Psalter, you'll find he speaks of the rejection of Christ. Psalm 118 indeed gives you one of the most important verses that a Christian could have in his hand if he's ever witnessing to a Jew. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. The Jews don't believe in a Christ who is first rejected and then received. They believe that they're looking for a Messiah who comes once and only once in that terrain. But the Messiah of Scripture is one who was rejected and then made the head of the corner. David speaks of the death of Christ. Indeed, on Calvary, the Lord Jesus quoted verbatim from the 22nd Psalm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? David in Psalm 16 speaks of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the exaltation of Christ, as he does in Psalm 110 as well. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou in my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. In Psalm 118 again, he speaks of the coming in glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Hosanna is something that is perfectly fulfilled when Christ returns in all His glory. And He speaks in the 24th Psalm of the reign of Christ. Now that's just almost a random selection of references. He speaks of Christ as the shepherd with oversight over His people in the 23rd Psalm. How often does He speak of the Lord as His light, His salvation, His rock, His shield, His buckler, His high tower, His sure defense, His deliverer, His preserver, His Lord? You can go on and on. David continually speaking of Christ. All this leads me to characterize David as the prophet of the exalted Christ. And as such, he manifests certain important aspects of his own faith in Christ that we would do well to note. Now, I'm only going to have time to list these because I'm not, as I said, wanting to go too long tonight. Susan's already ready for bed here, so I'd better not go too long. So if she snores in the prayer meeting, you'll not blame me. First of all, you'll see this very clearly in our Bible reading tonight, especially Acts 2 and 30. David was greatly impressed with the idea of God's gracious covenant. Now, this lay at the heart of his dealings with God and God's dealings with him. His experience, the expression of his desire, his praying, his prophetic ministry, his song ministry, everything was based on this. David got a grasp of one thing. God has a covenant of grace with me. That impressed itself mightily upon him. See what it says in Acts 2 and verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him. What that's referring to is a lovely passage back in 2 Samuel chapter 23. I don't think I've ever preached in these verses in this church. In fact, it's many, many years since I've preached in this text, I think. Although it deserves to be preached very frequently. Look at verse 4. He is speaking of a ruler who will come at the promise of God. This is God's promise now. He shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although He make it not to grow. I don't want to get into this text particularly tonight. I should, however, point out that there's a little discussion as to the meaning of the first and last clause of verse 5, although my house, some scholars would retranslate that, is my house not so with God? And the last clause, shall He not make it to increase or to grow, making it an affirmation of faith by means of a question rather than something that seems rather negative as it here is. I'm not getting into that discussion at all tonight, but I want you to see this. David is saying one thing. God has made with me an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure. At the heart of David's experience with God was the covenant of grace. Now, I tend, I suppose, to emphasize this aspect of Bible truth more than most aspects and more than most preachers because I think it's greatly overlooked today. I do believe in what is called generally covenant theology. I don't, of course, follow every notion of everybody who's ever espoused that view. But I believe that God, from Genesis to Revelation, has a covenant of grace. a covenant of redemption, a covenant ordered in all things and sure, a covenant that has Christ at its center, a covenant ratified by the blood, a covenant that assures the salvation of all God's people, given in covenant grace to Christ by the Father from all eternity. God has a covenant. Now David could say, God has sworn to me. What was it that brought equilibrium to the life of David with all the waves of adversity that rolled against him? What was it that brought peace in the midst of affliction? What was it that brought certainty when the whole world seemed to be collapsing about his ears? What was it that enabled this man to have such an exalted soul lifted up to God with praise and with worship and with thanksgiving? Why was it that David didn't give way to unbelief and to total agnosticism and to worldliness and wickedness? Why did he not do that? Because he was such a strong character. Don't you believe it? I don't believe for a minute David had such a strong character. Like most mighty men of valor, and like most, you musicians and artists will forgive me for this, but like most great musical and artistic geniuses, he was not a man of tremendously strong personal moral fiber. It was David who, left to the strength of his own character, lusted after another man's wife and could get to the depths and murder a man to cover his sin. So don't talk to me about David's great strong character. He didn't have it any more than you or I have it. So why was David in such an exalted, spiritually victorious position? I'll tell you why. Because he knew that God had entered into a covenant of grace with him. God dealt with him on the grounds of covenant grace. I want to tell you tonight that until God's people see that, they'll be like a cork caught on the heaving billows of the ocean. They'll be thrown hither and thither. You'll go with your feelings. Oh, one day up, one day down, one day exulting in gladness, the other day almost driven to madness. I've seen Christians like that. I have been like that. I know exactly what I'm talking about. I know what it is. I remember, and I've given you this testimony various times, in my late teens, one day sure of God's salvation, the next day down in the depths of total despair, sometimes wishing that I'd never heard the gospel before so that I could hear it for the first time, get saved all over again, have all the troubles behind me. As if that would have solved anything. That wouldn't have solved a thing. What was wrong with me? I hadn't learned what I'm talking about here. It wasn't until God taught me. And he did teach me. I'll never forget. I could bring you just to about the very spot in the prayer room in our little Mount Marion church in the outskirts of the city of Belfast. I could tell you the date and almost the hour of the morning. For it was about 3 o'clock in the morning during a special season of prayer. God taught me the lesson. I have made a covenant promise. I have made a covenant promise. Heaven and earth can pass away, but God's covenant is inviolable. God has sworn, and what's more, he has sworn by himself, because he can swear by none greater. My friend, let me say this to you tonight. I am not depending on the fact that I made a decision for Christ to get me to heaven. Now, you'll not get to heaven without deciding for Christ. But I'm not depending on the fact that I have made a decision for Christ. I'm not depending on the tears that were shed, on the heartache that was felt, on the sincerity that was expressed. All those things have their place. But not one of them would be worth a straw to stand upon to get to heaven. But I'll tell you what I can stand upon. God Almighty has sworn by himself. Never forget when he taught it to me.
Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. That's a promise of the covenant of grace. And if God were to cast out this poor soul, deserving of hell though he is, then God would be a liar to his word. And that he cannot be. Thank God we have a covenant-keeping God. The gospel is the gospel of an everlasting covenant. A covenant that is ordered in every detail. Sometimes we overlook that. God has ordered every detail of the covenant. A covenant that is sure. A covenant that's as rock steady as the throne of God itself. God can as soon pass out of existence as his covenant pass out of existence. So what am I worried about? God has made with me an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure. Then thank God. I need fear no evil. We have a covenant God. That's what gripped the heart of David. That's the secret to David's spiritual greatness. That's the secret to the great expressions of faith. That's the secret to his joy in the midst of trouble and affliction. That's the secret of David's courage. That's the secret of David's battles and David's successes. When he had the covenant God before his eyes, David could go anywhere. He could do anything. He could suffer anything. He could overcome anything. But just let him get his eyes off that, and David would fall as quickly as any other man. So he was greatly impressed with the idea of God's gracious covenant. Second thing, David knew that that covenant of grace could only be realized in and through Jesus Christ. That's very clear in our text. Now, it's easy for me to say that, but you remember how much apart from all the rest of his people that placed David. The Jews were looking for the realization of God's promises in David himself, or in Solomon, or later saying a man like Hezekiah. They were looking for a tremendous blessing, and they're still looking for it apart from Jesus Christ. David realized the covenant is there, but there's no enjoyment of it apart from Christ. Everything good that God has for me, he has in Christ. Everything good that God will do for me, he will do through Christ. So easily said. Yet you know, the vast majority of God's people, even tonight, and I'm talking about true, born-again, Bible-believing Christians, don't realize it. It's in Christ that God brings you into the enjoyment of the covenant. It's in him. It's through him. God has made a covenant of grace with me. Therefore, this is the logic of the flesh. Therefore, I must do. And God help me if I don't do. Then God will maybe change his covenant. In fact, there are some Christians who take that so far that they imagine if they don't live up to a particular standard, they'll not only lose some blessings, but they'll even go to hell at the end of it all. When you stop to think of it, it's so foolish. If I were only going to get to heaven because of, even after coming to Christ, because of attaining to a certain level of holiness, what would that level have to be? It would have to be the level of perfection. But we can say, I have seen an end of all perfection. There's no perfection in this world. In fact, even John Wesley,
who taught Christian perfection. And I've mentioned this, I think, once or twice. John Wesley, as an older and wiser man, confessed that it was a wonder that his followers, not his enemies, mind, in the early days didn't stone him. He talked such nonsense, such arrant nonsense. Our perfections in Christ. My friend, how did you get saved? You look to Christ. Is that right? How do you enjoy salvation? You look to Christ. You entered into grace by faith in Christ. How do you grow in grace? By faith in Christ. The covenant is realized in and through Jesus Christ. And you can only, he purchased every blessing. And he applies every blessing. And you can only enjoy those blessings by the faith of Jesus Christ. Oh, that God's people would learn. David realized that the covenant could only be enjoyed in and through Christ. Well, you notice one thing in particular, that David saw that the realization of the covenant hinged on Christ's personal victory over death and hell. This is why the Apostle Peter, in our Bible reading, speaks from the 16th Psalm, David speaking of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ in the grave, but coming up victorious. Why did David emphasize that so much? I'll tell you, very simply. David knew that God's covenant depended on the victory of Christ over death and over hell. In other words, David came to the blood. David came to the finished work. David came to the empty tomb. David came to the occupied throne of heaven. That's the secret. Oh, tonight, as we come to pray, that we would get to the very same place. Oh, that we would get to the place where our faith looks up to Jesus Christ, who has conquered sin, Satan, death, the grave, and hell. One final thing. David lived in the hope of the great end of the covenant. What was that end? The exaltation and the reign of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to speak much on that. Sounds fairly innocuous statement, but it's a very controversial statement. I personally, and I'll make the statement right out, I personally believe that David, when he spoke of Christ, according to chapter 2 and verse 30 of Acts, believed that there is a literal, physical reign of Jesus Christ on the throne of David. I believe in the millennial glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not every Christian believes that, but then they all don't have all the light, and we can just pray for them. But I believe that. Let me say this. Whether a Christian is an amillennialist, a postmillennialist, a premillennialist, or one of that strange breed that doesn't know what he is and says he's a panmillennialist, whatever he is, he ought to live with his eyes on the end of the covenant of grace, the ultimate purpose, which is the exaltation of Jesus Christ and his reign in everlasting glory. That's it. The Apostle Paul wrote to Titus about the blessed hope. Now, what is the hope? The hope is the Christian looking to the great consummation. The blessed hope.
What is the blessed hope? It is the glorious appearing, or the glory of the appearing, or the appearing in glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me sum it up. When you look at David the prophet, you learn how to live. You learn how to pray. You learn how to serve. You do those things looking back to the cross. Always looking back upon the cross. You do those things looking up to the throne. And looking forward to the crown as Jesus comes. I suppose when you think of David, really there's no better way to summarize all that we've got to say about him than to use the words of Paul to the Hebrews. You run with patience the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus. May the Lord turn our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. May we learn to look to him, see his cross, see his throne, see his coming again in glory, and live in the light of Jesus Christ. Now in just a moment we're going to get down to prayer. There are some announcements and prayer requests that I need to make. First of all, before I make the prayer request, I need to make the announcement to the young people to remember their meeting on Friday evening. And the sign-up sheet is still down there, so if you're going to go, and we trust you will go, all you young people, I trust that you will sign up for going. And there will be a charge of $1.50 for the meat, for the eating, the feast that will be provided. So make sure you see our sister Michelle after this present service. And pay your dues. That's Friday night. Now, some prayer requests. We would like you to remember very particularly tonight in prayer our sister Mrs. Kelsch's mother. She has gone into hospital and tomorrow has some tests, a CAT scan of the abdominal region, and we trust that you will be praying for her. And that the Lord's hand will be upon her, that she'll have peace of heart and peace of mind, and that he will, in his grace, lay his healing touch upon her. Very worrying time for the family, as you can appreciate, and we trust that you will keep our sister, Mrs. Yates, I think, before the throne of grace in prayer. I don't like to make a great song and dance over decisions that are made either in the meetings or outside of the meetings. I think too often preachers regale congregations with notices of decisions to give themselves a great ego and to appear to be something that they're not. When souls are saved, to God be all the glory. And if they're man's converts, they still need to be saved anyway. But we do pray for souls in the prayer meeting, and I think it's good from time to time to give you some update as to how the Lord has been answering prayer, and to encourage you to pray on. Some people, I think at times from my silence on this subject, begin to get a little discouraged and think that there's never anybody saved. Well, thank God that's not true. And we do thank the Lord for souls who have been saved. Last Sunday evening, a man of about 50 years of age or so remained and professed faith in Jesus Christ. The week before, a young man also came to Christ. Mrs. Petty was on the phone with me today. We trust you will remember her continually in prayer these days. Mark has now gone away for the summer ensemble and left all alone after her recent bereavement. She certainly needs the prayers of the people of God. So do keep our sister, Mrs. Doris Petty, daily before the throne of grace. But she was on the phone just to let me know that the Lord had answered prayer through the funeral service of her husband. We'd been up in the home before the funeral and we were praying with her that the Lord would bless that service and that the result would be that Our brother would slay more in his death than he had in his life. And she was praying to that end as well. We heard soon after the funeral of some people who had been personally affected through the preaching of God's word. And one young woman who had professed faith in Christ some time before but was facing great opposition at home and was not going on with God, was greatly moved and had said that her life was turned around and she was on the altar for God. We have heard of various other people. I heard from Mrs. Petty today, two people who date their turning to Christ, to hearing the message at that funeral service. We thank God for these things. There's no glory to the Petties or to the preacher. Salvations of the Lord. We trust you'll pray for these souls. They're probably people I'll never meet. I know one of them is more advanced in years, like a grandmother, if I've got it right. Not all grandmothers, of course, are advanced in years, but still. I think certainly not a child anyway. And her family have borne testimony. Her life has been completely changed from that day. Another young woman, young professional woman, she was at the meeting. And she has said that the Lord turned her life completely around from that day. So God is answering prayer. And that's the only reason I mention this, that you may be encouraged to pray. Let's be praying for souls that God will continue to move. I want you to pray very especially for the services here this Lord's Day. We have our last Sabbath day of services in this church. We'd love to see souls saved in these final meetings. Love to see the Lord come down. The glory of God fill the place. And I trust you'll be praying to that end. Do be praying for the new church, that God will fill that building with a sense of His own august presence, that man will be humbled even in walking into the building. Now, I don't really believe in dedicating buildings. I don't believe in sacred soil. I believe that Christians are the temple of the Holy Ghost. But I do surely believe that when God's people pray in a place, that the presence of God can so fill that place as to put the fear of God in any man. God can do it. And I want us to pray to that end. Now the Lord must be on our side, otherwise we can move buildings and do all the rest of it. It'll all be to no avail. But let's pray that God will come down in a marvelous way, and that as we end up here, there'll be glory. As we start out in Haywood Road, there'll be glory. And souls will be saved, and new people will be brought in, and great will be the results. We certainly need to pray that God will bring the people in. We're moving into a much bigger building. We're doing so when many of our people have gone for the vacation. Humanly speaking, we're moving at the worst possible time, but then the Lord knows all about that. When I saw the pews being assembled today, you know, I looked at the big long pew along the back walls. I think if we had two of those pews, we could put most of our congregation on those two pews. They seemed that big, and that may not turn out to be the fact, but they seemed that long. So we may end up like Romans sitting around, not modern Romans, mind, but the ancient Romans sitting around their feasting tables, and we'll recline like this rather than sitting up. But I trust you'll be praying that God will do the miracle there and that souls will be brought in and gloriously saved. Let's be looking them to the Lord. And as we get down to prayer tonight, let me encourage you to pray one after another, keeping all the gaps out of the prayer meeting. Many of the folk here, quite a few of the folk here, feel like sleeping. They've been out in the sunshine these past couple of 3 days. They've been using shovels, spades, pickaxes. They've been doing wonderful things. Dick Peck has been planting plants. I hope they grow. I was told that he had never planted as much as a tulip before. So we could be in trouble there, but he's been doing that. I decided I wouldn't plant one. Because if I planted one, you may be absolutely sure it wouldn't grow. Planted some bulbs in the garden, some grew and others didn't. I think they went in upside down. So down about Australia now, they may be getting the aroma of our flowers. But a lot of folk have been working out there from morning till evening and very tired. Trust that they'll cry to God for strengthening grace and be able to pray tonight. And the rest of you will pray. And that one after another, without any gaps in the prayer meeting, there'll be a real laying hold of God. Let's take God at his covenant tonight. And with God's promise in our hand, then we are certain to prevail with the Lord. Let's all pray.